A reading from Luke. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The word of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this evening we come to the parable of the lost sheep. And it is right in the middle of three of Christ's most sort of well-known parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, also known as the parable of the prodigal son. And it is where Jesus is unpacking in no uncertain terms his value system, or who the people, at least, that he values, sort of his relational economy, if you will. And those, you can break it down pretty evenly into five different types of people. That is the last, the least, the lost, the little, and the dead. The last, the least, the lost, the little, and the dead. Sort of sounds like a possibly good rock band. Well, anyway, it's not a very glamorous troupe, but this one is where he talks about the lost sheep. But you could even call it like the parable of the lost sheep and the not very good shepherd. Because one of the things I love about this parable is Jesus asks almost as if it were self-explanatory. He said, which one among you wouldn't, if you had 100 sheep and you lost one, which one of you wouldn't go after that lost sheep? Sort of drop the 99 and go after the last one. I mean, which one of you? Me. Because that's also known as terrible shepherding. That is a surefire way to go after one lost sheep is a surefire way to create 99 more lost sheep. This is sort of bad governance. It's non-utilitarian in the extreme. Because a lost sheep, for all intents and purposes, and I don't know that much about sheep, but I know this much. A lost sheep is a dead sheep. You never find packs of wild sheep roaming the countryside. They tend to die if they're not taken care of. They, without a shepherd, they're goners. But perhaps his unwise behavior, his foolish behavior even, his bad shepherding, makes a little more sense if you see lostness as indicative of the human condition. That the 99 are a rhetorical device that we here are to relate to the one. And this is captured, I thought, like pretty brilliantly in a cartoon someone sent me last week of a busy street with maybe 20 people walking in different directions. They're all sort of ages and sizes and men and women and sort of all people walking in different directions. They have like little sort of thought bubbles going up from their heads all to a common thought. So they're all thinking the same thing, and that the caption or the inside the thought bubble is, all these people really seem to have it together and I still have no idea what's going on. Can you relate? All these people seem to have it together and I still have no idea what's going on. And perhaps that's how you feel about your marriage, or about your career, or about the first semester of your life at UVA. Everyone else seems to know. They've been given a roadmap that I just didn't get. Or you wake up one morning and you're thinking about your job or your relationships with your family. So how did I get here? What transpired to bring me to this place? This is a I never thought I'd end up here kind of moment. Some of us grow up thinking that one day We will have things figured out the way that our parents did when we were growing up. And then you get older, and you realize adults are just making it up as they go along. You think, oh, once I have kids, well, then I'll finally have it figured out. And then once you have kids and you have nothing figured out, you think, well, once I am really in my prime, in my 40s, I'll have it figured out. And then you don't have it figured out. And then you think, well, retirement, then I will have the time to really devote to that broken relationship or to really master my personality. It will finally be fully integrated into who I am. And of course, someday never comes, as John Fogerty sings. And how do we respond normally to the feeling of being lost, this lostness that it seems to be so characteristic of the human condition? That those places where we don't have the control that we feel like we should have? Well, we tend to blame other people. We blame institutions. We blame those that we love. We blame those that we can't stand. And we just feel, we blame ourselves. We feel terrible. Lostness creates, it's not neutral. Because lostness often feels comparative, does it not? A bit like a judgment. You look at someone else who seems to really be getting it right with their kids, for example. Or you see some friend of yours who's got a book on the New York Times bestseller list, and you think, that guy's an idiot. How on earth did this happen? You hear about someone getting a promotion, and you think, clearly the gods have it out for you, because that guy, you know, was a complete horse's ass. Excuse my language. But you look at someone who you think has that roadmap, and you feel profoundly lost. This is how I feel whenever I see a child who's been potty trained. Or, for example, in my neighborhood, there are people my age who seem to, like numerous people who buy inexpensive houses and then they renovate them and then they flip them and then they buy a slightly less expensive house and they do the same thing, and sort of in 5 easy steps you have a mansion in Keswick. And I'm thinking, I never got that memo. That I look at that and it makes me, I have no idea where to even begin with that. Those people seem to have it together, and I don't. Now, we are lost, and sometimes it has to do with our circumstances, and sometimes it can be benign, but oftentimes our lostness, we are complicit in it. And it's a result of sin. The Bible talks about being lost in sin, which may sound repugnant to you, but I don't know how you can deny that lostness is often our fault. That our own fears, our own desire for control is what has sort of driven the train off the tracks. Because remember, sheep get lost when they're hungry and they decide to leave the flock. When they think that they can get what they need without the help of the shepherd. They take control and they strike out on their own. So we are complicit often in our dislocation. T.S. Eliot speaks about the human condition as men who tighten the knot of confusion into perfect misunderstanding. And maybe you feel that characterizes our country, or our town, or your family. I don't know. But I know that our path through life is marked by twists and turns, which when we look back, they're defined just as much by self-interest and delusion, by greed, by sometimes even by highly planned out acts of malice. More than we would care to admit. Writing for the Huffington Post a couple years ago, John Shore is this writer who wrote about his conversion to Christianity in that publication, and I think he captures very beautifully what it means to be lost in sin. He says, he was thinking one morning about something rather innocuous that he did that he wasn't proud of, and as often happens, he was just overcome in a moment of unexpected power by feelings of clarity. And he has to go to a utility closet to sort of hide it from his coworkers. And he writes that all at once the truth was before me that instead of being a good guy who's basically always trying to do the right thing, I was an emotional weakling who was always doing and saying whatever best served my own needs at the time. I never lied, but I'd fudge the truth if it didn't really hurt anybody. I never cheated, but life is complicated, and sometimes you have to make a deal to look out for your best interests. I wanted to help others. In theory, I did, but there were so many good shows on TV, especially after a long, rough day at work. I realized that I wasn't the great, honorable person I started out to be. I was just another guy, so busy thinking he's constructing the perfect home that he doesn't realize how long ago he stopped using a level. It's quite an image. Maybe you can't relate. Maybe your view of yourself is someone who has a solid direction and kind of knows where they're going and seems to be able to get there. Well, by the way, if you're 18 years old and you know what you think you know what you want to do with the rest of your life, I mean, be highly suspicious of those people. Highly suspicious. Sometimes they're right. Most of the time, they're completely wrong. And that should be comforting to you, by the way, because most of you don't have any idea what you're going to do. Because in truth, direction is very precarious. You know, I could name you 20 people right now who went to college with me, who went off to law school, who told me that they were going to get their degree so that they could fight injustice, they could fight sex trafficking and pornography or you know, any kind of global evil. But when the corporate firm came knocking and offered them a big paycheck and they had enormous loans, they took it. And 20 years later, they've been doing litigation in an office in New York. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with anything like that as far as it goes. But it does go to show you that our direction is just that. It's just our direction. It's something we make up to make ourselves feel comfortable. It has very little bearing on reality. But of course, maybe you can think of someone who does seem to have a direction, who seems to have a purpose, who knows what they want and seems unswayed by money or any kind of praise or accolade, that you're jealous of that person who seems to know. Well, I would say that at the root of things like that, and this defines a lot of people, by the way, who are in Christian work, is usually something quite neurotic. The person in the country, for example, who I think has the clearest direction, who knows what he wants and goes and gets it, won an enormous victory yesterday over Texas A&M. I'm talking about Nick Saban. He's a person of superhuman discipline and capability. And if you know anything about him, you know that he has a process which is very defined, and he kind of has goals, and he goes out and he achieves them. And if you could just be a little more like him and follow the process, maybe your life wouldn't be such a mess. But this is true, because it's actually working. We saw it yesterday. Then my eyes were open, though, the other day, because a lot of people think of Nick Saban as God, at least in Alabama, where I've spent some time. Don't say anything negative about Nick Saban unless you want to get killed. But GQ did a long profile about him, and they interviewed his wife. And she said, the key to understanding my husband is knowing about his father, Big Nick, the withholding owner of a gas station who died when Saban was in his early 20s. Big Nick's passion was coaching a Pop Warner football team he founded, the Ida Mae Black Diamonds. Saban worked as his dad's gas station attendant and quarterbacked the Black Diamonds. And whether at the station or on the field, he bore the brunt of his father's unwielding, unwavering perfectionism. Terry, Nick's wife, still remembers how the neighbors came over to congratulate her future husband after a big win. As they patted him on the back, I quote, only heard comments from his dad about how he could have done better. What looks like direction is actually misdirection. All this to say, I'm not trying to deconstruct goals and planning in a way that is mean. I'm simply trying to say that lostness is the rule. It's not the exception. That you're the lost sheep, and I'm the lost sheep. As Morrissey sings, everybody's lost. They're just pretending they're not. Or as Isaiah says, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And by the way, this is the key to having any compassion for the people in your life who seem to be lost. You know, every family seems to have, you know, some siblings. I was talking to someone just the other day who was talking about her sister who's in New York and her other sister who is in Washington doing some interning on the Hill. And then I said, well, don't you have a brother? I think I saw a brother in those photos. I was like, oh, yeah. He's out in Boulder, if you catch my meaning. Like, what do they call them? The black sheep, right? The lost sheep. Well, if you're to have anything but resentment for that person, you need to understand that you are lost as well. You are a lost sheep. I am a lost sheep, profoundly so. None of us have a level. We stopped using it long ago if we did. Now, when it comes to God, though, our default way of thinking about people is that sort of, or ourselves, is that if only we weren't lost, if only we were part of the pack, then God would care. We would feel that he was near us and present and he loved us. That God is only interested in those who obey, who follow his rules. Well, The Onion ridiculed this notion brilliantly this past week in their headline, Christ reluctantly enters area man's heart. Despite numerous reservations and misgivings he harbored about the 33-year-old mortgage broker, our Holy Savior reportedly entered the heart of Derek Moore on Wednesday, reluctantly illuminating the local man with his divine grace. Christ, who described Moore as, quote, kind of a deadbeat and, quote, not a particularly great husband or father, said that he was hesitant, but conceded that he ultimately felt he had no choice but to allow his Holy Spirit to dwell inside the Wells Fargo employee. But I just want to make it clear that this was not my idea, the Messiah added. The last thing I want is to be this guy's personal savior. In other words, we think that Jesus is interested in the good. He's interested in the non-deadbeats, the good fathers. Francis Spufford, in his book Unapologetic, which comes out next month in this country, he writes about Jesus in a different way. He says that lost people arouse his particular tenderness in all their varieties. People whose bodies or minds don't work properly. People who live beyond the usual bounds of sympathy because they are ugly or frightening or boring or incomprehensible or dangerous. People who are not like us, whoever we happen to be. Jesus' sense of people is not additive, though. More is not better. Each person in front of him is, for that moment, the one missing sheep. Now remember, this isn't a parable about sheep as much as it is about a shepherd, a good shepherd. This is a parable of God's determination and grace. It's not a parable about repentance or contrition. The lost sheep is no more capable of turning around than an alcoholic is of not picking up that next drink. The entire cause of recovery is the shepherd's determination to find this lost person, this lost sheep. In other words, God's attention, his energy, is totally focused on the lost. At a cost to himself, not only of the 99 sheep that he's ignoring, but remember, Jesus says elsewhere, the good shepherd is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is distinctively interested in sinners, which means he's interested in you, and he's interested in me. In fact, it's our lostness which qualifies us for his joy. Someone in AA once told me that your list of character defects is your spiritual resume. It's not your rap sheet, it's your resume. Isn't that interesting? That lostness is the beginning of being found. Mary Carr, the poet and memoirist, says it this way. She says, people often say it seems hypocritical to turn to God only during whatever crisis is forcing them toward it. A kid with leukemia, say, a husband lost in the World Trade Center. But no one I know has ever turned to God any other way. No one I know has ever turned to God any other way. I'll give you one final picture of what this looks like, then I'm finished. The Episcopal clergyman and writer and food critic, Robert Capon, died this past week, week ago Friday. And he's a great hero and an incredible man. I think his obituary is in the Times today. And in 1996, he looked back on his life and he spoke about an experience of not only being a lost sheep, but being a dead sheep and the rescue. In words that sort of bowl me over, and this is what he said. He said, "Something I took as a personal tragedy occurred in my life in late 1974. I give you no details except to say that what happened was largely my fault, and the experience was devastating. But I was not just hurt or ill-used or broken. I was dead. My life, as I had known it, was over. It was gone, kaput. If I ever lived again, and it was inconceivable to me that I could, it would not be by my hand. But far from being a sad state of affairs, that turned out to be the best news I'd ever heard. My death was not the tragedy I had first thought. It was my absolution. Nobody can blame a corpse, especially not the corpse itself. And once dead, we are out from under all the blame harrows and guilt spreaders forever. We are free, and free above all from the messes we have made of our own lives. And if, this is a big if there is a God who can take the dead and without a single condition raise them up whole and forgiven, well, that would not only be wild and wonderful, it would be the single piece of good news in a world that is drowning in an ocean of blame. It was not all up to me. It was never up to me at all. It was up to someone I could only trust and thank." So this evening, if you are lost, if you're confused, if you feel like everyone else has it figured out and you have no idea what's going on, well, know that that's okay. It's more than okay. It means that God is close at hand. He is interested in your confusion, not partially. He's interested in it completely. Maybe even exclusively. Because remember, if you don't go to your grave confused, you don't go to your grave trusting. The truth here is that God has a plan. And it is a plan that involves lost sheep. And it is a plan that is fueled by one thing. And that thing, as Christ makes abundantly clear, it is a plan that is fueled by joy. By the joy he finds in seeking and saving that which is lost. So that when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have no idea what is going on sometimes. And we are scared and we feel lost. And we pray that you would come after us and that you would rescue us and that we would experience your freedom in some way tonight and this week. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Yeah.